In our study of the life of Moses, we saw last week how after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses heard God calling him to return to Egypt to lead the effort to liberate the Israelite people, his people, from slavery. Moses at first was quite resistant, but after much back and forth with God, he finally embraced that call, returned to Egypt, confronted Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, no doubt, laughed in his face and said, "It'll be a cold day in Hades before we let the Israelite slaves go." But then followed a series of destructive plagues that convinced Pharaoh that he had no choice but to emancipate the Israelites. And so Pharaoh let them go. And the Israelites raced into the Sinai wilderness to get as far away from Egypt as possible. But after the Israelites were liberated, Pharaoh began to have second thoughts. He was no doubt under a great deal of political pressure from the ruling class. "You let our slaves, our hard laborers go? Who's going to do all that work now?" And so Pharaoh had a change of mind. And that's where our scripture passage today picks up the story. Exodus 14:6. Pharaoh had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them, and he pursued the Israelites. Meanwhile, the Israelites had made their way to the Red Sea and had encamped there. The Red Sea forms a kind of geographic barrier that was preventing the Israelites from getting even further away from Egypt. So as they encamped there trying to figure out what's next, we can't go across the Red Sea, are we going to go around the Red Sea? What are we going to do? One day they look up and off on the horizon, they see Pharaoh's army approaching. Imagine the terror that they felt in their hearts. Remember a time in your own life when you experienced pure existential fear. Maybe it was a car accident, a car crash, or maybe you were robbed, or maybe you were sitting in a doctor's office and received a devastating diagnosis. Do you remember what it felt like for that jolt of pure existential dread to reverberate through your body? That's what the Israelites experienced in that moment when they look up and they saw, "We thought we were free, but now the Egyptians, they're coming for us again. God, what are we going to do? How are we going to survive?" But Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." What a powerful statement. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to keep still. Maybe God wants to say exactly that to somebody who's here today. Maybe you're in a place of existential fear in your life. And God is saying to you, "I'll fight for you. Just keep still." If so, drink that in. In any event, as the Egyptians got closer, as the Israelites had no idea what was going to happen next, the text tells us Moses stretched his hand out over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground. They were passing through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians, of course, followed them into the sea to capture them, but that's when the waters surged back and washed the Egyptians away, so that the Israelites, now on the opposite bank of the Red Sea, look back and see what has happened. Imagine what they were feeling now. Free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. We'll never have to worry about the Egyptians again. God has liberated us. God, you are great. How great thou art. What just happened here? Answer, one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, the parting of the Red Sea. All of which raises a critical question. What should we, as modern, sophisticated, thoughtful people of faith, make of this thing called miracles? Do miracles actually happen? And if they do, why are they so rare? If God's willing to intervene in human affairs, why doesn't God intervene more often? Lord knows we need it. And is there anything we can do to get more miracles, more divine intervention in our lives? Those are core questions of faith that every thoughtful modern person of faith has to ask. So let's say a prayer, then wrestle with those questions today. What should we as thoughtful people make of this thing called miracles? God, miracles are one of the great mysteries of faith. And we've got questions, honest questions. Jesus, we know that you taught and encouraged us to ask questions and to think deeply. So today, please grow our understanding of how you do and don't work in this world, so we can better align ourselves with that and act accordingly. This we ask in your name, Jesus, the holy name. Amen. After church one Sunday, on the way home, a mom asked her 9-year-old son, Joey, "So what did you learn in Sunday school today?" Joy said, "Well, the teacher told us the story of how the Israelites escaped the Egyptians at the Red Sea." "Okay," Mom said. "So, tell me the story." "Well, Mom," he says, it's like this. The Egyptians were coming to get the Israelites, and the Israelites were backed up against the Red Sea. And so Moses ordered the people of Israel to build this huge pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. And the Israelites escaped across the Red Sea on the pontoon bridge. But then the Egyptians started to come across the pontoon bridge to get them. And so Moses radioed headquarters. Bombers were sent that swooped down and blew up the pontoon bridge and washed the Egyptians away. And the Israelites escaped." Mom said, "Joey, is that really how your teacher told the story?" "Well, no, Mom. But if I told it to you the way teacher did, you'd never believe it." What should thoughtful people believe about miracles? Do miracles actually happen? I say yes, and I'll tell you why I believe that. It seems to me there is more than ample empirical evidence of miracles, not just as recorded in the Bible, but right now in our own time, ample empirical evidence of those times when God intervenes in human affairs to do something amazing. Ample evidence from trustworthy, reliable, accessible sources to us in our day. It seems to me there's ample evidence for a thoughtful person to conclude that God works miracles. God, at least occasionally, intervenes in human affairs. For example, in one of Chuck Swindoll's books, he tells a story of a friend of his named Ken. Ken and his wife felt called to pull up stakes, move themselves, their kids, all the way from the United States, halfway around the globe, to Uganda, to launch a new chapter of a Christian ministry group called the Navigators there in Uganda. The Navigators are a Christian-based organization in Colorado Springs that devotes itself to helping people develop deep personal discipleship. So Ken and his wife felt called to go to Uganda and start a chapter of Navigators there. So after making preparation, they loaded themselves, the kids, on a plane, flew to Kenya. They deplaned in Kenya. Ken's wife and the kids put themselves up in a hotel there in Kenya while Ken rented a Land Rover, drove over the border into Uganda, His plan was to drive about an hour that first night into Uganda to a village where he would spend the first night. He was going ahead of the rest of his family to find a place for them to live, to make preliminary preparations. An hour into Uganda, as he rolled into the village where he was to spend the night, Ken saw a group of teenagers shooting off machine guns into the sky for fun. As he rolled past them, they menacingly pointed their weapons at him. This was very unnerving, and immediately he began to think to himself, oh boy, maybe we don't realize what we're getting ourselves into. I hope, God, you have called us here. We need your protection. Anyway, as he drove on through the village, he came to the hotel where he was to stay, the motel. Actually, it was a dilapidated, dirty hotel. The clerk at the check-in desk in broken English explained to him there was just one bed left in the hotel, gave him the key to the room. Ken made his way up a flight of stairs, unlocked the door. As he pushed the door open, he flipped the light switch on, revealing one bare, naked bulb burning over a makeshift table and two beds in the room. One of the beds was unmade and had a piece of luggage sitting on it. Ken's heart sank. Oh no, he was not going to be alone. He was going to be sharing this hotel room with a complete stranger. At this point, his misgivings started to overwhelm him. He was frightened. He fell to his knees. He says, I began to pray, God, if you are really calling us here, if you really want us to be here and launch a chapter of Navigators here, God, you're going to have to show me. Please give me some reassurance. Ken says, no sooner had I finished my prayer, I was still on my knees, he said, when the door of the room swung open and there stood this huge 6'5" Ugandan man with a frown on his face who demanded to know, what are you doing in my room? Ken said, the clerk at the desk gave me the key to the room, said that this is my bed. But don't worry, Ken says, I'm just staying here overnight and then I'll be out of your way. The Ugandan man demanded, what are you doing in my country? Ken explained that he was there to launch a chapter of a ministry organization called the Navigators. The face of the Ugandan man got this stunned look. He rushed Ken, threw his arms around him, picked him up off the ground in the air, laughing, dancing around the room with Ken's feet dangling, saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He put Ken back down and said, for 2 years, I've been praying that God would send me someone from the Navigators organization. And then he pulled out of his pocket a rumpled and crumpled scripture memory verse booklet published by the Navigators. What are the odds? To make a long story short, that Uganda man became Ken's new best friend. He helped him acclimate to the local culture and transcend the language barrier. He helped him find a place for his family to live and to organize the ministry there. He became ultimately a staff person on Navigators Uganda and then became a member of the Board of Trustees overseeing Navigators in Uganda. I tell you, sisters, brothers, siblings, we are not alone. There is a higher power that sometimes intervenes in human affairs in ways that are dazzling, stupendous, and amazing. God is still working miracles. But that brings us to the second key question. If God is willing to intervene in human affairs, why then are miracles so rare? Why doesn't God intervene more often? I mean, when we read the Bible, we get the impression that in Bible times, miracles were a dime a dozen. It seems like every page you turn in the Bible, there's another miracle happening. We don't experience that now. What changed? What went wrong? There are approximately 200 miracles described in the Bible. But remember, the Bible is written about a 2,000 plus year period of time in the nation, the life of the nation of Israel and the life of the early church movement do the math yourself. 200 miracles over 2,000 years. That's one miracle on average every 10 years for the whole nation of Israel, for the whole early Christian movement. And so, despite initial impressions, even in Bible times, miracles were the exception, not the rule. But why? God knows we'd like to get a lot more miracles in our life with all of the grave personal challenges that we face and with all of the grave challenges that our world faces. Why wouldn't a God of love intervene in our affairs to give us miracles of deliverance and grace on a regular and recurring basis? I've thought about that a lot over the course of my spiritual journey. And here's an analogy that helps me think it through. Do you remember that that popular TV game show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I think it went off the air in about 2019, about 5-6 years ago. You know how that worked, right? There would be contestants and they would be given questions to test their knowledge, and with each correct answer, they would accumulate more prize winnings as they inch closer and closer to the $1 million mark. At any point in the process, they could opt out and just walk away with their money, or they could take the next question and risk that they might get it wrong and lose everything. But as you'll recall, when inevitably a contestant would reach a question that stumped them, they had a phone-a-friend lifeline. They could pick up the phone and call a friend that they thought would know the answer to the question that they didn't know and bail them out. But here's the thing, they could only do that once during the entire contest. So you had to be really judicious about when you were going to use your phone a friend lifeline. But suppose the rules of the game were different. Suppose instead of having only one phone a friend lifeline, you instead were given unlimited phone-a-friend lifelines. So that with any question you had any doubt about, you could call a different friend who would know the answer and bail you out. If that's how the game had worked, would anybody have watched it? Would there have been any adventure, suspense? No. If the rules worked that way, it would be just a phone way of Googling the answer to every question. And the game would lose its meaning. In other words, frequent intervention by an outside source would ruin the game and render the game player meaningless. You see where I'm going with this? One more analogy. Who likes to play chess here? Yeah, a few? I hate chess. I've never had the patience to sit down and, you know, really figure out the rules and the strategy. And so when I'm going to play a game and recreate, I don't want something that's going to make me think. You know, I want to play spoons or shoots and slides, you know, that children's game. I want something that I can just turn my brain off. But I admire chess players. What a game of strategy and thought. Imagine, if you will, a scenario. Imagine a chess match in which the different chess pieces, the rooks, the pawns, knights, bishops, king, queen, imagine a chess match in which the chess pieces were themselves given the gift of life. Imagine you, the chess player, had the power to do that. And out of generosity and love, you said, I want to give my chess pieces life. And so imagine you gave your chess pieces, they all got a brain. So that now the chess pieces themselves could play the game. They could experience the adventure, the suspense. They could partner with each other and act cooperatively. They could develop strategy. They could make decisions that would have real consequences. But these inanimate chess pieces that had now been given life by you, the chess player, who can now make their own decisions, who can now act and experience that thrill and that suspense and that joy of being fully alive. Imagine if every time one of your chess pieces made a bad move, you, the higher power, the chess master, intervened to override that decision and force them to do what you thought was best. If you did that, if you were frequently intervening to reverse their bad decisions, you would be depriving them of the very gift of life you had wanted to give them. They could no longer experience the suspense, the adventure of being able to make real decisions that have consequences, because you would be constantly, you would be effectively turning them back into inanimate objects. You turn them into robots who could only do what you allowed them to do. You intervening and correcting every time they made a move that you didn't want them to make. See where I'm going with this? In this analogy, we are the chess pieces. God is the chess master. Out of great love, God decided that God wanted to share the gift of life, of being real with us pawns and rooks and knights. And so God gave us a brain and agency and free will and the opportunity to experience the adventure and suspense of a real game, not a rigged game. A chance to make decisions that actually had consequences. But if each time we made a bad move, the chess master, our higher power, swooped in, reversed our decision, bailed us out, we would cease to be real. The very gift of life that God had given us would be taken away from it. Ask somebody who's in prison who can only do what they what the prison warden allows them to do. That's not life. That's not meaningful life. And that's why it seems to me, for the gift of life to be real, God has to impose limits on the frequency with which God will intervene in human affairs. I don't know what the quota might be. Hypothetically, maybe God says, I'd like to intervene a million times every day. But maybe God says, I need to hold back and only intervene maybe one out of every million times, whatever the ratio would be. Which in turn might make us ask, well, given all that we've just talked about, why does God ever intervene? Why does God ever suspend the normal laws of nature and swoop down and do something incredible? Probably as a sign of encouragement, as an occasional way of dramatically reminding us that we are not alone, that the reality in which we find ourselves is itself surrounded by an even greater reality. So I think God gives us occasional miracles as a dramatic reminder and point of encouragement. But as we've just covered, by definition, it seems to me that miracles have to be rare. Where does that leave us? Don't despair. Because just because miracles have to be rare doesn't mean God is not with us. As I pondered what we're talking about today, I sensed that what God wants to say to us today is these words. I think God wants to say to us, look, I'd love to do it all for you, but I can't. If I did, you wouldn't be real. But here's what I can do for you. As often as you're willing, I can and will empower you to be the miracle. I'm not going to constantly bail you out with miracles, but I am always willing to give you the power to be a miracle. Joseph Tson, spelled T-S-O-N, is a Romanian pastor, was a Romanian pastor who ministered in Romania in the 1970s at a time when Romania was part of the communist bloc and the government of Romania brutally repressed Christians. At one point, Joseph Tson was arrested, brutally interrogated, held in prison for a period of months. They were brutally interrogating him to try to get him to spill the beans and tell them who are the other underground Christians that they needed to round up. Of course, he resisted mightily. He tells, Joseph Tson wrote about how, or in one of his sermons, he actually told about how after a particularly brutal interrogation, when they drug him back to his cell and dumped him in the cell, he says, I collapsed on the floor. And as I just lay there on the floor, he said, I felt like this is it. I can't do this anymore. It's over. God, I'm going to give up. But he says, as I laid there on the floor of my cell, something inside me, some stroke of defiance, caused me to begin quietly singing a worship song. And as I sang in my cell, he said, before long, I could feel this palpable unseen presence in my cell. The presence of Jesus washing over me, renewing me, strengthening me, giving me my resolve, my joy back. So much so, he says, that on Monday morning after the weekend, when I was drugged back into the next interrogation, which started off in the same brutal way, he says, 5 minutes into the interrogation, the interrogator stopped, walked over to me, looked me close in the eye, and said to me, what happened? Who visited you over the weekend? This is a different man sitting before me today. I demand to know who visited you this weekend. Joseph says, I simply smiled and said, his name is Jesus. Jesus came to me and made me ready for battle again. That's what it looks like to be a miracle. 26-year-old Kayla Mueller was captured by ISIS in Syria. She was in Syria from the United States working with an organization providing food relief for refugees there. She was captured, held under brutal conditions, ultimately at age 26, beheaded by ISIS. In her last letter sent home to her parents before her beheading, she wrote these words, by God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. What a statement, right? Tenderly cradled in free fall. I have been shown that in darkness there can be light, and I've learned that even in prison, one can be free. I am grateful. Even in the darkest darkness, there can be light. That's what it looks like to be a miracle. To be 26 years old, held under brutal conditions, and still be able to feel yourself being cradled in free fall. To still live triumphantly. That's what it looks like to be a miracle. You tell me, which is the greater miracle? For God to swoop down and spring somebody out of prison, or for God to give someone the power to live triumphantly while still in prison? Sometimes miracles take the form of being delivered out of a tragic circumstance. But other times, miracles take the form of being delivered through a tragic circumstance. And the thing about the delivered through miracles is that God will give us as many of those kind of miracles as we want. Because those kind of miracles don't tear at the fabric of our reality. Those kinds of miracles don't have to be rationed and rare, because those kind of miracles involve us of our own free will. It doesn't involve us saying, God, you swoop in, suspend the laws of nature, and fix this for me. Rather, it involves us of our own free will, opening ourselves to receive and become a channel of the power of God operating under the laws of nature. And therefore, because that's consistent with reality, God stands ready to give us as many of those miracles as we are able and willing to receive in our lives. So, to paraphrase Morgan Freeman in Bruce Almighty, if you want to see a miracle, be a miracle. God always stands ready to give us the power to be our own miracle or to be somebody else's miracle. A few years ago, the Los Angeles Times ran a story about a woman named Judy O'Connor. Judy's young adult son, who was living in Southern California at the time, fell down a flight of stairs and became a quadriplegic. That destroyed his dream of being able to go to graduate school and earn an MBA. Or at least it seemed to destroy his dream, but not so fast, because Judy O'Connor, his mom, living in Florida, decided to pick up and move to Southern California so that she could accompany and support her son in living his dream, going to graduate school and earning his MBA, so that Judy O'Connor became, for those several years, her son's constant companion. She went to every class with him, and she took notes for him. With his paralyzed arms and hands, he couldn't take notes, but she could. With his paralyzed hands and arms, he couldn't flip through the pages of the books he needed to read, but she could flip the pages for him. For several years, his constant companion. Then in 2017, it was time for the commencement ceremony for his class to graduate. You can imagine what Judy felt like and what her son felt like as she wheeled him across the platform to receive his diploma. The person handed the diploma to Judy, who laid it in her son's lap and continued wheeling him on across the platform as everybody was applauding wildly. But before they could get to the ramp, the off-ramp to the platform, the MC said, "Stop, wait," and proceeded to announce to those who were gathered there that the faculty, the staff of the university, and the university's board of trustees had also decided to award an honorary MBA to Judy O'Connor. Because after all, she'd done all the work. She'd learned all the stuff as well. She, of course, gets a stunned look on her face. There's a huge standing ovation. She blows a kiss to everyone, and off the platform they go. That's what it looks like to be somebody else's miracle. God wasn't going to intervene to suddenly give her son back his hands and his arms. But through the power of God in her, she could become his hands and arms. She could become her son's miracle. You can be somebody else's miracle. God will give you the power to do that as often as you're willing and open to receiving that opportunity. A little old Pentecostal lady was in the habit of coming out on her front porch every morning and singing songs of worship and saying her prayers. And being Pentecostal, she was not bashful about it. She was loud. She was rambunctious, to the eternal annoyance of her next-door neighbor, whose house was barely 15 feet from hers, who would have to hear her every morning whooping it up on the front porch. Her neighbor was an atheist, so that made her prayers extra annoying. One Sunday, he listened in as Frederica was out there on her front porch, whooping and hollering and praying and saying, "God, I'm running out of groceries and I don't get my Social Security check for another 10 days. God, I need food to eat. God, please, somehow, or actually, deliver me some groceries." Whereupon the atheist saw his opening. He went to the grocery. He got some bags of groceries. He came back, surreptitiously placed them on Frederica's front porch so that the next morning when she walked out, there they were. There was the answer to her prayers. She was ecstatic. She went into one of those Pentecostal fits, dancing around and celebrating until her atheist neighbor popped out of the bushes and said, "Aha! I got you this time, Frederica. It wasn't God who delivered those groceries to you. It was me." She got a stunned look on her face for a second. And then she broke out into ecstatic praise. "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It's an even greater miracle than I thought. Not only did you deliver me my groceries, but you made the devil pay for them." If God can use an atheist to be somebody else's miracle, God can surely use you, a person of faith, to be somebody else's miracle. So it seems to me we need to broaden our understanding of miracles and recognize that there are actually several different kinds or categories of miracles. I can think of at least four different categories of miracles. Category one is those direct intervention Red Sea-like moments. Flashy miracles where God directly intervenes to deliver us from difficult circumstances. Category two, let's call category two, be your own miracle. These are miracles where God gives us the power to triumph through difficult circumstances rather than delivering us out of those circumstances, like happened for Joseph Tsong and for Kayla Mueller. Category three, be somebody else's miracle. Miracles where God gives us the power to help others triumph through or be delivered from their difficult circumstances. And while we're on the subject, it seems to me there's also a fourth category of miracles that we often overlook. Let's call them creation miracles. Flabbergasting, amazing, incomprehensible miracles of creation that surround us every day. Mark Batterson, in his book, A Million Little Miracles, describes this fourth category this way. He says, there are miracles happening all around us all the time, hidden in plain sight. If you miss them, he says, life can be a bit of a chore and a bore. But if you rediscover the miracle that is life, it takes on a whole different dimension. It's not just the big cinematic miracles like the Red Sea parting or a blind man seeing. It's the fact that we, you and I, we're currently spinning at 1,000 miles per hour on a planet that is hurtling through space at 67,000 miles per hour. So at this very moment, you are spinning on the Earth at the rate of 1,000 miles an hour, while Earth is hurtling us through space at 67,000 miles an hour. Oh my goodness. So, he continues, what if the real problem isn't that miracles are rare, but that we've trained ourselves not to notice them? Psychologists call this inattentional blindness. If something is consistent, like the sun rising, our heart beating, our lungs breathing, we stop paying attention to it. We should be startled when the sun rises every morning. Instead, we're preoccupied with the eclipse because it's rare. Which is the greater miracle, the eclipse or the fact that the sun rises every morning? The same is true of our own bodies. Right now, you have 37 sextillion biochemical reactions happening inside of you. 37 sextillion biochemical reactions are happening inside your body. Your heart will beat 100,000 times today, pumping 6 quarts of blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries. No wonder so many humans struggle with weight, right? God stuffed a lot of stuff inside of us. Just your veins, arteries, capillaries. if put end to end, would reach around the earth 2 times. Yet we go around saying, I've never seen a miracle. With all due respect, you've never not seen one. In fact, you are one. A million different miracles every single day. So, what should we make of all this? One last question as we wind down. Given all that we've covered, is there a way that we can get more miracles in our life? I'd like to offer 3 quick suggestions. The first suggestion is, boldly, without hesitation, ask for Category 1 direct intervention miracles. Don't be bashful. Ask. Jesus himself says, ask and you will receive. If you're in a store and you can't find something, and you don't ask anybody where it is, you're not going to find it. So ask. But that doesn't mean just because you ask, God's obligated to give it to you. Jesus' brother James elaborates on this concept in James 4:2. He says, you have not because you ask not. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. So if I'm asking God for a dramatic Category 1 intervention miracle that isn't meant to be, I'm still not going to get it. But I wonder how many times I've not asked when God would have been willing to act. So ask. It sure doesn't hurt anything. But don't stop there. Suggestion number 2, awaken to creation miracles all around you and allow yourself to be bedazzled by them and to live in their wonder. Cultivate an awareness of the presence and power of God that is surrounding us. In God we live and move and have our being. We swim in a sea of miracles. And suggestion number 3, be a miracle. Let God's power flow through you in ways that deliver you and others triumphantly through difficult times. Because remember, God has put us here to live and learn, to grow into the fullness of who God created us to be. And oftentimes, we learn the most when we triumph through life's most difficult circumstances. God isn't going to do it all for us because we are here to learn and grow. I close with this. Bishop William Fry of Vermont tells how, before he became a bishop, when he was a young adult, he volunteered time reading for a blind college student. The student's name was John, and when John and William became well acquainted, there came a point where William asked John, how did you become blind? John said, it happened when I was 13, a chemical explosion. Wow, William says. How did that make you feel? Well, John said, it made me feel like my life was over. I was ready to give up. He said, in fact, I cloistered myself in my bedroom. I sat in my chair. I wouldn't come out for months on end. I even made my parents bring me my meals in my room. So what changed things? William asked. John says, one morning, my dad walked into my room and abruptly said, John, winter's coming. We need to get the storm windows up. That's always been your job. I expect you to have the storm windows up by the time I get home tonight. And with that, John says, my dad turned, walked out of my room, and slammed the door. John says, I was livid. What is wrong with him? Doesn't he know I'm blind? Doesn't he know I can't do that? In fact, John said, I was so angry, I thought to myself, I'll show them, I'll try to do it, fall off the ladder, and now they'll just not have a blind son, they'll also have a paralyzed son. So John says, I felt my way down the hallway and out into the garage. Feeling my way around the garage, I finally found the storm windows, the ladder, and the tools I would need. Well, William says, what happened? John says, well, I got the storm windows up. And he says, A month or two later, I learned that all day long as I was putting up those storm windows, my father had never been more than 4 or 5 feet away from me, watching, hoping, praying, God, show him he can do this, and ready to catch me if I fell. Sometimes we want God to do everything for us, and sometimes God does swoop in and give us one of those flashy Category 1 Red Sea moment miracles. But most of the time, God is doing something even greater than that, standing back and giving us the strength to be the miracle. So I want to challenge you today to go out of here and be a miracle, because you are not alone. God is with you.